Welcome. We're glad that you've decided to join us once again. We are doing a series on the book of Romans. This is a series of 13 lessons that are designed to be used over a period of 3 months for study with a small group. And we're down now to lesson number 9. It's entitled Freedom in Christ, and it's a discussion of Romans 8. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you for this chapter and all that it suggests and means to us. We thank you for Paul's message in these first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. What a marvelous presentation it is of your kindness and your love that are supposed to lead us to repentance and to change in our lives. Show us the way to salvation as we study these words together is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our last study, we suggested that the problems that Paul found in trying to keep the law and the challenges of keeping the law and so forth would be answered by his suggestions or his explanation in Romans 8, 1 to 39. So let's see, because it's the first part of this Romans 8 is just obviously a response directly to what was happening in Romans 7. So let's read the first few verses and just we'll pick it up there together. Looking at Romans 8, I'm starting with the first verse, and I'm reading from the Good News Translation. There is no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, which brings us life in union with Christ Jesus, has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, you can see we've got already some questions here. What's the law of the Spirit? What's the law of sin and death? What the law, capital L, could not do because human nature was weak, God did. Now, it's interesting what it says, what the law could not do because the law was weak?
Human nature.
Because human nature was weak. How do those two relate? Anyway, it says God did it. What couldn't be done by human nature? He condemned sin in human nature by sending his own son, who came with a nature like sinful human nature. And then a very interesting expression at the end of the verse, to do away with sin. Or just if we want to make it even a little bit shorter, to deal with sin.
And that's a parallel with Hebrews 9:28. Mm-hmm. The first time he came to deal with the sin, second time he came going to come back to save.
To deal with sin. What does that mean? To deal with
sin. When you say, what does that mean? Are you saying, how does that work?
Yeah.
Yeah, to live among his sinful creatures.
Isn't that a fair question?
Day in and day out. He had to counter the prevailing philosophy.
Paul is clearly trying to suggest that whatever it means to live according to the law of the Spirit is the answer to the sin problem. Mm-hmm. Whatever, it takes care of the law of sin and death. Okay?
He did what had to be done, whatever that was.
Okay.
Some of which we understand, a lot of which we don't understand.
Yeah, probably.
At least I don't. Mm-hmm.
When you deal with something, you're solving a problem.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Absolutely. So in order to solve the problem, you better understand something about the problem first, right?
So what was the problem?
Well, so what is, and the question I would ask is, to put it in these words, would be, what does God have to do to deal with sin? We need to remember that sin did not begin here on this earth with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Sin began in heaven, next to the throne of God. Lucifer was the very first rebel. Not Eve, not Adam, Lucifer, the one who later became Satan.
And that's in the book of Revelation?
That would be an explanation of what happened in Revelation, as explained in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12, where it talks about the war that actually began in heaven.
So we have to read the end of the Bible to understand what happened in the beginning of
and
the Bible.
Lots of books are like that, aren't they? You don't understand the plot until you finally get to the end and bang, now I understand. Mm-hmm. The Bible is like that too. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Revelation 12 happened before Genesis 1. Mm-hmm. At least that section 1 to 12 there. Well, God, so In order to deal with sin, God must do whatever is required to restore peace and harmony in the entire universe, because there was peace and harmony in the universe before sin began, right? Don't we believe that? Don't we understand that? So somehow God is going to have to restore us back to that condition in order to solve the sin problem.
You're making that problem bigger than Christ coming down and dying for my sin and taking care of it.
I'm saying actually slightly different than that. I'm saying that Christ coming down and dying and taking care of my sin, or at least the coming and dying, takes care of not just my sin, but a whole lot of other issues at the same time.
My sin is a subset of a bigger problem.
Yeah. And let's look at that. Look at Ephesians, the first chapter. And we can start with verse 7 up to verse 10, or we can just, let's drop down to the end of verse 8 and verse 9 and 10. And all his wisdom and insight, God did what he had purposed and made known to us the secret plan. That's what we want to talk about. The secret plan he had already decided to complete by means of Christ. Now, in Greek, the word is mystery. The secret plan is a mystery. In Greek, mystery is not something that nobody can figure out. A mystery is something that only the people who are initiated know. So if Norm and I know the secret, then we're in on the mystery. The rest of you people are left out, see? But if you know the secret, you know the details, then you're in on the mystery. So God is saying he has a secret plan.
There was a group of people in this time who believed that everything was right because they had the secret, they had the information. They were called Gnostics, I believe.
Well, they were a subset of the Gnostics called mystery religions.
Okay.
Yeah.
And do you think that he uses this language?
Yes.
Because of that, of what the environment that he was talking to?
Probably. Mm. Yeah. He's saying, you see, those people were just, I mean, if you let that information out when you weren't supposed to, they were ready to lynch you. Mm. You know, I mean, that was their secret. You look, we are the saints because we know and we paid a lot of money and we went through a lot of trouble to get this information. And you don't know. You know, you can just hear kids on the playground. Yeah. I know something you don't know. Yeah. You know? You can just see it. But God, and Paul here is the one who mainly talks about it, he says, God has a secret plan, and I want to tell everybody. You know? That's exactly what he's saying. You know, God has a secret plan, and I'd love to tell you about it.
Ken, that is still in the world today.
Yep. Yep, absolutely.
The secret part?
The secret part, yes.
Yeah. Yeah. This plan, which God, I'm reading now back verse 10 of Ephesians 1, this plan, which God will complete when the time is right, is to bring all creation together. Is that just sinners?
Sounds like everybody.
No.
How much is included in all creation?
Everything.
Everything. Everyone. Angels and other beings in other worlds, the entire universe. All creation together. Everything, and now just in case you missed it, everything in heaven and on earth, Paul says, with Christ as head. And then jump over to Ephesians chapter 3.
God had a problem in his kingdom, and also there's a problem on earth. So there was a problem everywhere.
Mm-hmm. And so in order for the solution to come about, in order for God to solve the problem and restore peace in the universe, it has to be solved out there as well as down here. Paul says in Ephesians 3, now starting with verse 7, I was made a servant of the gospel by God's special gift, which he gave me through the working of his power. I am less than the least of all God's people, yet God gave me this privilege of taking to the Gentiles the good news about the infinite riches of Christ and of making all people see how God's secret plan. So here you see Paul says, I want to tell everybody about God's secret plan through all the past ages. In order that at the present time, by means of the church, the angelic rulers and powers in the heavenly world might learn of his wisdom in all its different forms. Now just imagine it. What is Paul saying there? He's saying by something that happens here on this earth, under the auspices of the Christian church, from the days when Christ began his ministry, there, probably, I guess most of us would say it, at the time of his baptism, from that point at least, if not going back to his birth, from that point on, the Christian church was established and grows and so forth like this. Something that happens during under the auspices of the Christian church is supposed to edify and correct and help the beings in the all the angels in the entire universe. See, the angelic rulers and powers and the heavenly world will learn something really important to what's happening here on this earth.
Can I rephrase that
and
see if I'm correct? That Jesus died for sinless angels too?
Yes. You're getting a little ahead of me, but I think that's exactly where we're going.
Well, was it Paul that said we're the theater of the universe?
1 Corinthians 4:9.
Angels are looking down and learning.
Let's look at another verse. This is Colossians 1:19-20. Colossians 1:19-20. Once again, I'm reading from the Good News Translation. For it was by God's own decision that the Son has in himself the full nature of God. So he's basically saying, in order for me to make this revelation that I need to make, I have to have someone who is fully and completely God to do so. Then verse 20, through the Son then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. The whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's blood. That would be a code word for his sacrificial death on the cross, and so brought back to himself all things, both, in case you didn't hear it last time, both on earth and in heaven. The whole universe is supposed to be brought back. Well, now, what happened to the death of Christ that would bring the whole universe back into harmony?
But actually, it started out with his life.
Yeah.
If you have just the death out of the context of his life, you're going to get a distorted picture because you don't understand the question. Mm-hmm. And God is in the business of teaching the beings in the heavenly places, and he had to create this earth to help the other two-thirds that hung around in heaven, because they were intelligent. They had questions that needed to be answered, and they were ultimately answered in Jesus' life and also his death.
I can understand how the angels that rebelled could learn something. Did the other angels have problems too?
Well, did the angels who rebelled learn anything? That would be the big question.
I don't know. I doubt it.
Well,
at least maybe some did. I mean, if they didn't, then is this whole thing getting the whole universe together again? Is that how does that happen?
I said that the two-thirds that stayed around that weren't cast out of heaven, they still had questions that needed to be answered.
That maybe the ones that rebelled were right?
Well, yeah, that was in their mind. I mean, just because a third left doesn't mean that the intelligent ones in heaven, they heard the lies. Mm-hmm. And the guy that was telling the lies, Lucifer, Satan, was a charismatic person. He wasn't an adult.
So then the questions in the sinless angel's mind were answered, and now this problem is solved in the universe.
Right. Well, they had never seen their God in operation solving a problem, and now they were seeing, because God never had a sin problem in the universe until then, and so now they're watching how God operates his character.
Well, one commentator that I love, Ellen White by name, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, said these words. It's found in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 68 and 69. But the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. Notice those words. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. Who was telling the truth back in the Garden of Eden? Just one of the illustrations. I mean, we could expand and talk about a lot of other things, but just if we just use that one simple question, who was telling the truth? Was it God or was it Satan telling the truth about sin leading to death? To this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligence of other worlds, as well as upon man, the Savior looked forward when just before his crucifixion he said, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." And notice, interestingly enough, that while she appears to be quoting from the King James, she leaves out the word man that was supplied by the translators. Mm. And she recognizes that this is much larger than just only human beings. She says the act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men, and of course women too, but before all the universe, it would justify God and His Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. Justify God. I thought we were the ones that needed to be justified.
Romans 3:4, which we passed a few weeks ago, says God is the one that is on trial.
Yeah. It would justify God and His Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. It would establish the perpetuity of the law of God. In other words, it would show that God's law can't be changed and would reveal the nature and results of sin. I mean, that's a wonderful way to put all of that, at least in my opinion. I certainly think it is. I don't know how it grabs the rest of you. Mm-hmm. Of course, the most difficult challenge for God is not the angels in heaven. I think that they're inclined to trust Him already. But they now saw new evidence for trusting God. We're the tough cookies. We're the ones that are difficult because He doesn't have to just reestablish faith in us. He needs to establish faith in our minds. And that's not so easy in a bunch of doubters, a bunch of sinners, a bunch of rebels. You've got to reestablish trust even in us. And that's why, of course, Jesus had to come close to us, very close to the human family, as close as He could. And what has been the result? Well, here's something from our Bible study guide. It's found in the section for August 21 of 2010. Christ, the Son of God, took on humanity. The only way He could relate to us could be a perfect example and could become the substitute who died in our stead. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8:3, we've already read that. As a result, the righteous requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us, and there's Romans 8:4. In other words, Christ made victory over sin, as well as meeting the positive requirements of the law, possible. How do you understand that? How does Christ's death make victory over sin possible? Now, we're using a lot of cliches, and I hope we're not losing somebody in the process of that.
Well, it showed how Christ suffered when He had sin laid on Him, and how God then had to abandon Him because God is a righteous God, and helped us to understand that's the way we don't want to die. We don't want God to abandon us.
Okay. If the issue is a lack of faith and trust in God, and that issue was solved for the angels as they saw what Satan did and saw Christ's life, then that is the same issue for us, and we would be the Christ's death would be effectual for us for the same way that we can then move our faith and trust back to God again. Mm-hmm. This, though, leaves out a mechanism that is very popular among Christians in that whatever it was that Christ did solved a legal problem. Because we're talking here about solving an attitude problem or a belief problem or a trust problem, not a legal problem.
Oh, dear.
If it were a legal problem, I guess the question is, how would that affect the heavenly angels, the sinless angels, and all that we've read about saying that they're going to be involved in this thing? It's hard to put those together.
It's hard to know how sinless angels need to be justified.
Yes.
But they're still intelligent. They still had questions.
Mm-hmm. Now, yeah, we can understand how questions could be answered.
Justified in a legal sense.
Mm-hmm. I don't know if they were
justified
looking
at in a let me cement your attitude idea, yes.
Yes, that's what I'm referring to.
Yeah. So the question then becomes, is this just a process whereby God, by some mystical means, declares us not guilty? Or is this a complete, as Norm suggested, a radical attitude change?
The latter.
And how does God bring that about?
Demonstration.
Does looking at the life and death of Jesus Christ impact your attitude? If you really want to know, if you really care about what he maybe he did say, well, I'm not so sure, but let me study it.
That's the way it works. What you're mm-hmm. exposed to, mm-hmm. what you have an affinity for, affects your attitude. Mm-hmm. Or what your attitude is, it might affect what you have an affinity for, but
well,
ultimately.
Look at the example of Paul. You remember what he said back there in Romans 7? Just drop back there for a second. Remember, verse 24, Romans 7, the last couple of verses before Romans 8. What an unhappy man I am. Why would Paul say that?
He wanted to do good, but he kept doing bad.
He felt like, you know, based on his works, he was just going to be condemned, right? It looked like, you know, things weren't going his way. Who will rescue me from this body that is taking me to death? Thanks be to God. Now, what a change. Look at this. Does he say, okay, I'm giving up, I'm cashing it in, I'm giving up the whole thing? No, he says, thanks be to God who does this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what does he do? And we go on. He goes on in chapter 8. There's no condemnation now for those who live in union with Christ Jesus, and so forth. So Paul apparently thought that there was a real change that took place here. Let's go on and look at some of the other comments that have been made. Is this, and I would ask, is this something that happens because of an instantaneous legal transformation or legal exchange, or is this done through the quiet, persistent, hard work of the Holy Spirit?
Sometimes I think the Holy Spirit, yeah. I don't know if I would call him the hardest working, but he has a real messy job in trying to improve all us humans.
Yeah.
What a tremendous effort the Holy Spirit must be doing.
Yeah. Well, now we've got some background here. Let's be honest with the background. Martin Luther wrote a lot about this justification business, a lot about this. And remember, Martin Luther was a lawyer before he became a monk and before he became a leader of the Protestant Reformation. He was a lawyer, so he thought in terms of law. He had lived under a church system that said, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do exactly what we tell you, and then maybe if you do it all just right, you can be saved. So he was rebelling against that kind of an approach. So he wanted to make sure that under his salvation by faith alone idea, people recognize you don't have to do a certain set of works in order to be saved. He wanted to make absolutely sure that we understood that nothing we can do, no work of ours, will help in our salvation.
Well, when he says salvation by faith alone, is that word alone in the original text?
No, it's not.
So
he added it. An improvement. I give you an improvement on the New Testament. he said that.
Yeah.
Well, look at these some more words from our Bible study guide. But when the person surrenders to Jesus, an immediate change is wrought in his or her standing with God. Now, when we talk about standing, what are we talking about?
Legal standing.
We're talking about a legal standing. We're talking about, you know, how you stand up before the law.
Guilty or innocent.
Formerly condemned as a lawbreaker, that person now stands perfect in the sight of God. Stands as if he or she had never sinned, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ completely covers that person.
What does that mean?
You weren't supposed to ask that. I was going to ask that when I got to the end of the next sentence.
Well, you know, the righteousness of Jesus Christ covered Judas. And Judas went out and
hanged himself.
And he sold Jesus down mm-hmm. for silver and hung himself. So life goes on. Yes, mm-hmm. we're claimed righteous, but then life goes on, and we have to struggle against ourselves.
Okay. Well, the passage, this Bible study guide goes on to say, there is no more condemnation, not because the person is faultless, sinless, or worthy of eternal life, because he or she is not, but because Jesus' perfect life record stands in the person's stead. Thus, there is no condemnation. That's in the section for August 22 of 2010. So, Gordon's question. How does it work? What happens? Can you move guilt around? That used to be Norm's question.
Still is.
Move sins around, I think.
Can you move sins around?
Well, Adam and Eve were covered with fig leaves.
The fig leaves take the place of sin?
But then they had to start living a life and start doing sacrifices to develop their character.
Okay, now let's be honest. As we stand before the judgment throne of God, does Christ's righteousness cover us?
If we have a guardian angel, he knows everything that we've been doing. And we're trying to say God.
So you're saying that these fig leaves don't work very well.
Well, Jesus' righteousness is supposed to cover us, yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, we've heard people.
But what do you mean by that?
Mm-hmm. Well, we still have to report about what we did in life and account for it.
Okay, so picking up Jim's comment, if our guardian angel still knows what we did, and we know what we did, who doesn't know?
And is there a con job going on? Mm-hmm. Is this trying to slick? You're going to cover somebody up and the rest of the angels? Well, I'm sure one guardian angel speaks to the others. I mean, it sounds like a shell game.
Mm-hmm. Well, are we suggesting, and this is the ultimate question, are we suggesting that God the Father as judge, and many people think God the Father is judge, although the Gospel of John seems to suggest it's really Jesus who is judging, but whoever it is, are we suggesting that at least one member of the Godhead has faulty vision?
Cataracts, perhaps?
He's old enough for cataracts, isn't he?
Yeah, he gets some Coke bottle
now,
glasses.
But what it is Jesus, what people teach is Jesus covers us with righteousness, and God then chooses not to see all our sin again. Mm-hmm. It's not that he doesn't
well, then,
know it's
if,
there.
Okay, and okay, fair. Let's just say that that's the answer. God chooses not to see the sin which he knows is there. If that's really the case, then why couldn't he just choose not to see the sin without Jesus dying? Why does Jesus have to die so God can choose not to look at our sin? And these are questions that are really tough, and people don't like you to ask these questions. It makes them upset because they don't have answers.
God then chooses to not see the sin in the people who claim Jesus' blood.
So if we are sinners, but we say, I sin under the blood, then it's okay.
Who else is standing there with Christ and God?
Well, the judgment scene is described in a number of places. It's described in Daniel 7. It's described in Revelation 4 and 5 and other places in the Bible. It talks about it. And it sounds like there's, besides the Father and the Son and some holy beings that stand around, apparently Lucifer at one point was among those who stood very close to God's throne. There are hundreds of millions of angels watching.
And they don't know what's been going on?
Well, that's my question here.
They're kept in the dark? Doesn't make sense, does it?
No, I think something is not making sense.
How embarrassing. Everybody knows everything that you've done.
And then we're
millions
pretending
of
like
angels.
It didn't happen.
We're a theater to the universe. I mean...
Are we then pretending like it didn't happen?
We're trying to, I think. I think it's better to go into heaven feeling very sorry for what you did and having a history of trying to do, to live like a member of the heavenly citizenship.
Well, it's important to note in this particular chapter, because we're really discussing Romans 8 and we're trying to figure out what it's all about, Paul suggested that there are only two choices. He says there are not five or even three, there are two choices. We either serve the sin master, or we serve the son. No, these are not Paul's words, but these are my words. The son master. And that's a capital S, son master. There is no other option. If we are serving sin, we are still slaves. If we are serving Christ, we have freedom. And I would like to read this, another passage, another statement from Ellen G. White, one of the founders of the Adventist Church, in the book Desire of Ages, page 466. Every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power. He is not his own. He may talk of freedom, but he is in the most abject slavery. While he flatters himself that he is following the dictates of his own judgment, he obeys the will of the Prince of Darkness. Christ came to break the shackles of sin slavery from the soul. So we come back to our question now again. Could you explain, either to somebody verbally or writing it down in, say, a long paragraph, exactly how Christ frees us from the condemnation of sin?
By healing us to not want to sin anymore.
Mm-hmm.
When I look at his life, his death, his resurrection, and I reject the lies of Satan, and I say, Lord...
The lies of Satan.
The lies of Satan. And I say, Lord, not my life, but your life in me. And he says, that's what I've been wanting the whole time. Let bygones be bygones. Let's live together. It was his life, his death, his resurrection that allowed me to come to that reality. His life, his death now is a substitute for mine. Because by him doing that, my attitude has changed, our relationship has changed, everything has changed because of what he did.
So you're saying that I look at his life and his death, it changes my attitude, it changes me at least attitudinally, and now God says, okay, from now on we can live a different kind of a life.
That's
because your attitude has changed.
The history makes no difference. It's irrelevant.
It's past.
It's past. Let's get on with life.
We can't change the past.
Can't change it.
So we don't have to go back and make sure that every single sin back there got erased.
No. He takes care of that. That's his job.
That's his job.
I heard Dr. Niece one time say, God will say, I distinctly remember forgetting that.
Okay.
I like that.
But you know, some people think that the Christian life isn't fun, rewarding. They say, but I can't drink and have alcohol. I can't have my drugs, or, you know, I can't have my multiple flings or whatever. And that is so much more fun. But then you start getting into the slavery of your liver goes. You're hooked on drugs. You get HIV. You lose your family. And you see that Satan has really made you a slave. And really, if you try Jesus' way, you find out that you're healthier, more creative. You actually have more fun. It's just a state of mind. And people actually think that Satan's way is more fun.
What a deception.
Yeah.
Well, our Bible study guide, the one we've been following here more or less, not only does the Spirit make our minds and bodies over to be Christ-like rather than sinful, he remodels our relationships into those of sons and daughters of God with an intimacy that cries out in recognition of our close connection to him.
Hear, hear.
What about that? Now, that's a real change.
Yeah.
That's not a pretend change. No. That's not a God, you know, can't see what's really going on. That's a real change. By the way, if any of you might be interested in seeing this handout, which we're showing you on the screen, you can get it by going to theox.org. That's theox.org. And you can use it if you want to study the book of Romans with a group that you might be with. Is it really possible to be instantly changed from being a rebellious child of the devil to being a perfectly obedient child of God? How do we actually take on the characteristics of Jesus Christ? When you think about God, and this would be part of the challenge, when you think about God, especially the Father, do you think of him more as a father, or maybe a mother, or a brother, or sister? Or do you think of him more like a police officer or a federal judge?
And is it possible to be instantly changed. Some people are better learners than others. Some people mm-hmm. learn quickly. Other people learn the slow, painful way. But as long as we're learning, we're progressing.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, some Christians emphasize the fact that we die with Christ. And so I would ask you, what does that mean? When did that actually happen?
I'll let somebody else say.
Yeah, these are the big questions, and people are afraid to ask them. I
think we die in our mind before the act of baptism, like we mm-hmm. discussed. The 10th commandment precedes all the others. Mm-hmm. We make this decision in our mind, and then baptism is the outward show of it.
Okay.
When I look at Jesus mm-hmm. and I abandon going it my way, mm-hmm. when all of the things that I want to do, I see have been taking me the wrong way.
And resulting in terrible consequences.
And Jesus gives me a look at something better mm-hmm. and says, let me live my life in you. Mm-hmm. My old life has to die. Mm-hmm. Then he can live in me. That's the death.
It's hard for selfish, egotistical,
it's a process,
rebellious
of a lifetime.
Children of God to actually admit that we don't know the best way.
Yes.
It's hard for us to admit that even God has a better idea about what's good for us than we have ourselves.
Well, you know, we love to hold on to that steering wheel mm-hmm. until we discover it's not hooked up to anything. We've just been steering our lives and really not doing a thing.
Well, you know, we have a real problem. I mean, if there was such a thing as original sin, I probably would say down at the core it would be something like this. We just love to do it ourselves. And, you know, if you stop and think about it, every time we commit sin, certainly those of us who claim to be Christians, every time we commit a sin, we're actually saying, God, excuse me for a moment, but I think I know something that's better for me to do right now than your plan for my life. I believe that this wrong act over here is going to reward me better, more instant reward maybe, or whatever it happens to be, instant gratification, whatever it is. I think what I'm going to do right now is better for me than your plan. I'll come back to your plan, God, but right now I want to do this.
Or I will do something wrong because it's going to help another.
Wow.
And
what? How does that work?
Well, maybe Robin Hood, I don't know, he'd rob to help other people, but and you could do little sins to help someone that needs help, and you can do something a little illegal in order to help that person, but it doesn't work out that
That's
way.
Being liberal with somebody else's property.
Yeah, yeah, exactly.
That's what that was about. You steal from one person to give it to somebody else.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Well, notice what the law, since we're back to Romans 8 here, especially verses 3 and 4. Notice what God does for us that the law could not do. One, God dealt with sin. We've already talked about that. Two, he condemned sin in the flesh. He basically demonstrated that it has awful consequences. And we should learn that it's not the right way to go. And three, he met the righteous demands of law. What do we mean by that? He lived the kind of life that says, yes, this is the way the law is supposed to be lived. This is what happens to a person who lives according to the law. Well, are those demands of the law equal to the demands of God? Does the law have the ability to demand anything? Or is it really, when we read the law, we're just reading the mind of God? So it's really the God who's demanding these things?
No, you're just reading the way you were designed to operate, mm-hmm. to have the best life, to enjoy life to its fullest, to interact with your fellow beings to the maximum and have the most joy. there's some guidelines.
I see. Well, have you ever thought about what it means to be a slave? What does it mean? What did it actually mean to be a slave of sin?
I guess you work without pay.
Yeah, that's right.
Under its control.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And
choice is limited.
You may think you're being paid, but when you're actually getting paid, you know, it's not worth having.
Well, sin is making the decisions for you. You are unable to make your own decisions. Sin tells you what to do.
Mm-hmm. Well, Romans 5 and 8, chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, go on to tell us about the consequences of living an evil life versus living a healthy life. Let's look at that for a second. Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. Those who live as their human nature tells them to. Now, wouldn't this be an expansion of what he's been talking about right up above in Romans 7? You know, I don't do the things I want to do, etc., etc. Those who live as their human natures tell them to do have their minds controlled by what human nature wants. Those who live as the Spirit tells them to have their minds controlled by what the Spirit wants. To be controlled by human nature results in death. Notice, it's not the penalty. What does he say it is? It's the results, right? The consequences. It results in death. Remember Romans 6:23. Death pays its wage. Sin pays its wage. Death. To be controlled by the Spirit results in life and peace. And so people become enemies of God when they are controlled by their human nature, for they do not obey God's law, and in fact they cannot obey it. Those who obey their human nature cannot please God. Now that ought to be pretty clear.
But notice, in either model, you will be controlled.
Mm-hmm.
I think that there were some slaves who had good masters,
mm-hmm.
and who even after freedom came, they chose to stay there and work in the environment of their master,
mm-hmm.
doing the same thing they did as a slave,
mm-hmm.
but now doing it in freedom.
Mm-hmm.
Were they running off and doing their own thing? No, they were doing what made life good for them.
Yeah.
And in their free will, but they were still doing the work, mm-hmm. of someone else. It wasn't their own inventions of what they did. And I think it's the same thing with God.
Mm-hmm.
We either try to do our own thing, in which Satan helps us,
mm-hmm.
or we say, God, not my way, but yours.
Because I believe that, in fact, your way is the best way.
Because that's the way is the best.
As difficult as it might be in the beginning, as a selfish human being, to admit that God's way is better than my way, it just might be.
It just might be.
Well, remember Paul's challenger. He's trying to convince a group of formerly Jewish Christians that Jesus Christ, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, and he's trying to convince them that this Jesus was indeed the Messiah of the Old Testament, was the one on whom they needed to fasten their hopes instead of looking to the old Jewish system of trying to be saved by keeping the law.
Right.
What would you say if you were in Paul's place to try to convince these formerly Jewish Christians?
Jesus was the living, breathing law.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't a law that laid there on paper in ink,
mm-hmm.
but he was the living, breathing law.
Okay.
Anyone else?
look at the next section, Romans 8, 9 to 14. But you do not live as your human nature tells you to. Now, Paul's talking, remember, we said to these people who are now Christians. They maybe formerly were pagans, formerly they were Jews. Now they're Christians. You do not live as a human nature tells you to. Instead, you live as the Spirit tells you to. If, in fact, God's Spirit lives in you. Now, of course, if God's Spirit doesn't live in you, well, that's another story. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ lives in you, the Spirit is life for you because you have been put right with God. Even though your bodies are going to die because of sin. If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from death lives in you, then he who raised Christ from death will also give life to your mortal bodies by the presence of his Spirit in you. Now, there's a very interesting way to show how, in one sense at least, we die with Christ. Not so much that we die with him, but we rise from that death with him, right? The same one who made Jesus alive back there 2,000 years ago, more or less, in Mount Calvary there and all that happened in that situation, that same God has the same power today. If I die, and however long I may be dead, he has that same power to say, you too can rise.
Now
in newness of life.
Now you're talking, because no one else, no Buddha, no mm-hmm. no whatever can raise from the dead. So it's nice to have Christ in you so that you can come flying out of the grave.
Exactly.
Peterson has a nice expression here. But for you who welcome him in whom he dwells, even though you still experience all the limitations of sin, you yourself experience life on God's terms. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, he'll do the same thing in you that he did in Jesus, bringing you alive to himself.
Okay. Okay. So then, Paul goes on, my brothers and sisters, now talking to Christians, we have an obligation. We need to do something, but it's not to live as our human nature wants us to. For if you live according to your human nature, you are going to die. And he said that how many times now?
Yeah.
He wants to make that patently clear. He wants to make it crystal clear. If you choose to keep living that old sinful life, no matter what you think, whether you think you're keeping the law, whether you just abandon any efforts to keep the law, whatever it is, you're going to die. But if the Spirit you put to death your sinful actions, you will live. Those who are led by God's Spirit are God's children. Now that's a promise. That's a fantastic promise. I mean,
you have to use the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, mm-hmm. and then you'll live.
What does that mean?
One thing I take it, you can't do it on your own.
Okay.
You got to have be in harmony with the Spirit.
This contradicts once saved, always saved.
Yeah.
If you continue to live in the sinful nature, you will die. Those two don't go together.
Okay. Well, in light of all the suggestions about how God does so many things for us and on our behalf, what does it mean to die daily? We are never supposed to serve sin again. Is it easy to stop sinning? All of you people who find it real easy to stop sinning, I'll put my hand down. I was going to say raise your hand. So, shouldn't it be easy? I mean, which would you rather have, slavery or freedom? I mean, would there be any question about it? If I said, who do you think knows what's best, me or God, would there be any question about that?
No.
Why is it so hard to make the choice then?
Difficult to put it into practice.
Thus after, this is our Bible study guide, again the teacher section. Thus after conversion, there still will be a struggle against sin. The difference is that the person whom the Spirit indwells now has divine power for victory. Furthermore, because the person has been so miraculously freed from the slave master of sin, he or she is obligated never to sin again. Do you feel obligated never to sin again? I'm not sure what that means.
I don't know what that means.
If we realize all that God has done for us, we should, in fact, say, no, I don't want to do that anymore. Why would I want to disappoint my Heavenly Father? So I suppose in that sense. Well, though not yet possessing perfect character, this person is oriented by a desire to please God rather than satisfy self. And Norm talked about that in very graphic terms, I thought, a little bit earlier. Miracle of miracles, this means that what the law requires, can be accomplished satisfactorily in us. We no longer have to beat our spouses, lie publicly, humiliate our children, cheat on taxes, murder, steal, or commit adultery, or gossip, slander, dominate, have our own way all the time, and so on. All those wonderful sins that we know about. We are freed from that behavior in Jesus Christ. That sounds simple enough, right?
It's a step-by-step daily learning process.
Well, would this describe the step-by-step? This is taken from Ellen White's writings again, the book Great Controversy, page 555. It is a law, both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature, that by beholding we become changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subjects upon which it is allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated to that which it is accustomed to love and reverence. Well,
that's how you become an authority. Keep working on the same topic.
I see. Well,
I have an example.
Yeah.
I had students, young men, and some of them had very bad fathers, mm-hmm. and they had a struggle to be a good person. Mm-hmm. And I met this fellow who had no father, but in his mind, his father was this, his father was that. He had a wonderful illusion of his father. And he came to be the finest person because he was changing into what he was beholding in his mind. Mm-hmm. And I sometimes thought it was better to have no father than to have a bad father, mm-hmm. because at least you could put a good father in your mind and develop into your image. Does that sound crazy?
No, it must have some exposure to some good people.
Yes.
It didn't come out of a vacuum.
No. Well, and now I'm going to ask some really tough questions. Maybe you think I've been asking tough questions before, but I'm going to ask some tougher questions. What is it that we, as typical Americans, for example, living in the 21st century, what do we fill our minds with?
TV.
On the average?
Whatever's in front of us.
Work.
The TV. Work.
Commercials.
Play. Many Americans think that the ultimate joy in life is to be entertained.
Yeah.
You know?
Movies.
I work hard all day so I can go home and I can collapse onto the Davenport or the chair in front of the TV and be entertained. And in that process, what are we filling our minds with?
Entertainment.
Consequentials.
Some pretty junky stuff.
Satan's way of life.
Yeah.
While your body and heart's going to pot.
Yeah. So if we really believe that by beholding we become changed, does it mean that dying daily means, okay, instead of clunking down in front of the TV, maybe I ought to sit with my Bible once in a while?
Or go out and run with an iPod.
Yeah. With the right things on the iPod.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, Romans 15 to 8, chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. What are the major changes that take place when we stop being slaves to sin and become children of God? The child of God will sincerely want to serve Him, and he can do so without fear. He has the right to an inheritance that will continue forever. Look at those verses with me, if you will. Romans 8, 15 to 18. And I'm reading again from My Good News Translation. For the Spirit that God has given you does not make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the Spirit makes you God's children. By the Spirit's power, we cry out to God, Father, my Father. And in the Aramaic Hebrew here is Abba, Father. The word, the best translation really in English, the most accurate translation would be Daddy, my Daddy.
Peterson does it. Greeting with a childlike, what's next, Papa?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly. God's Spirit joins Himself to our spirits to declare that we are God's children. Since we are His children, we will possess the blessings He keeps for His people. And we will also possess with Christ what God has kept for Him. For if we share Christ's suffering, we will also share His glory. I consider that what we suffer at this present time, verse 18, cannot be compared at all with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. All of creation waits with eager longing for God to be revealed to His children. For creation was condemned to lose its purpose, not of its own will, but because God willed it to be so. In other words, did the plants and the animals who've suffered and died, etc., was it their fault that Adam and Eve sinned? Not at all. Not at all. It was our choice that brought this world into sin. And so, every soul that refuses to give himself to God is under the control of another power. We suggested that. We read that from the writings of Ellen White. Let's pull this thing together. We're running out of time here. The spirit of bondage. I want to read a couple more comments. These are both from Ellen White. The spirit of bondage is engendered by seeking to live in accordance with a legal religion, through striving to fulfill the claims of the law in our own strength. There is hope for us only as we come under the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of grace by faith in Christ Jesus. Can we be sure that we have experienced that? Well, the inward witness of the Spirit, our Bible study guide says, confirms our acceptance. While it is not safe to go merely by feeling, those who, to the best of their understanding, have followed the light of the Word will hear an inward authenticating voice assuring them that they have been accepted as children of God. An inward authenticating voice.
That's like Paul when he says, I've fought a good fight. Mm-hmm. I've kept the faith. Mm-hmm.
Well, how does that fit with these words from Christ's Object Lessons, page 97? Again, these are words from Ellen White. The man who attempts to keep the commandments of God from a sense of obligation merely, as many do, because he's required to do so, will never enter into the joy of obedience. In fact, such a person does not obey. When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclination, we may know that the life is not a Christian life. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God, the essence of all righteousness, and that's where we want to go. Is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from the love of righteousness, the love of the law of God. And we see the advantages of doing things God's way. The essence of all righteousness is loyalty to our Redeemer. This will lead us to do right because it is right, because right doing is pleasing to God. And that's where Christians should be headed. That should be our goal every day, to do what is right because it is right, because we have learned the advantages of doing it God's way. See you again next week.